I'm going to ask you to stand in our great God's honor as I read aloud the word. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and it begins with us. What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts to you, Lord, this morning. We know if not for you putting us above, we would be stranded below without hope. But you did what was necessary to give us what we desperately need, hope. And so, Father, as we take time and continue looking at your word this week, Father, you have a purpose in what happens, even in the suffering that we do not want, we don't like. But Lord, you are at work. And so, Father, may we look at your truth this morning and be reminded of that fact. And Father, may we have an appropriate outlook in a world that wants to deny the gospel. Father, may we cling to the gospel. Lead us in what remains of our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, just a quick few minutes of summary as we've gone through from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The verse tells us, Peter says, the end of all things is near. But he tells us, guys, do not panic. Instead, pray instead of panicking. Then in verses 8 and 9, he tells us to remain loving and available to people. He talks about that we have gifts specifically given to us in verses 10 through 11, speaking gifts and serving gifts, but they're all to be used in order to show grace and to share grace with others. In verses 12 and 13, we said, do not be surprised when suffering heads our way, that God has a purpose in suffering in our lives. And then in verses 14 through 16, he said, hey, just make sure that suffering is not a result of your own crimes and sins, but that you are suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering is meant to develop us, not to destroy us. Peter doesn't want us isolated from people, but invested in people's lives. He doesn't want us merely protected from harm, but progressing in holiness. Listen to words from a commentator in my study that I discovered. He says, one of the most frustrating things about the Lord is that He just won't settle down. He is constantly moving us away from the places where we would prefer to stay and moving us closer to where we do not want to go. Story of a first grader named Ryan. First day of school, this is all new for Ryan. He's trying to figure out what's going on. It's noon, it's lunchtime. Teacher says, I'm prepared to go to lunch. Well, he packs up all of his stuff, puts it in his bag, and he begins to head out the door. And the teacher says, Ryan, where are you going? He says, well, this is the time where I've been in school where I go home. And the teacher said, no, you're in first grade now. This is not how it works in first grade. Now we're going to have lunch, and after lunch we're going to come back, and we're going to do some more school. And after time of learning and studying, you will be able to go home. And Ryan tilts his head and he looks at the teacher in disbelief and says, are you kidding? The teacher says, no, this is what school is. And so he puts his hands on his hips and he turns sideways and he points his finger toward the teacher and he says, who in the world signed me up for this program? Sometimes we feel that way. God, what is happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why did you sign me up for this program? In the midst of that, in our text this morning, he gives us two attitudes for handling the end time. You see, the truth of the matter is, we are waiting for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He tells us in the meantime, we are not to panic, but we are to pray and we are to serve. And we're going to look at those two attitudes this morning. We don't really have a choice if we're going to be faithful to God and if we're going to continue to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Guys, we're going to have to go through the adversity. Adversity, the Scripture tells us it is a part of life. In Proverbs 17, verse 17, the text says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." So you may not like trouble, I may not like trouble, but guess what? There's trouble, and we can't totally escape trouble. Now, let's look at our text. He opens up in verse 17 here, and he tells us, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." That terminology that's translated in the NIV here, family of God, is literally temple. And in the picture here, there are some translators that want to say that Peter was referring to the temple being destroyed a few short years later in AD 70. But Peter doesn't make a change in his conversation speaking about the destruction of the Jewish temple, but rather he is making the point that there is a new temple of God. I am the temple of God. You are the temple of God. For the Scripture tells us that when we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, He sets up His home within our hearts. And the new temple of God is not made of stones and other materials. It is inside the human, inside the heart of people who have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. I want to just share a few verses in the New Testament that speak of the fact that we are God's temple or part of His family. In Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God." Those who are His temple. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Part of His house. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, one more verse, "If I am delayed, you will know how to conduct yourself in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Now, as you study in the Scriptures, there is a definite delineation here. It says, time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. The truth of the matter is, there is a different judgment, one that awaits the family of God, and one that awaits those who are not part of the family of God, of the unbeliever who has not found the forgiveness and the redemption that comes in God through Jesus Christ. And so there is a vast difference there. For those of us who are in Christ, we are saved and our salvation is secure, but He wants to make us more like Christ. And that doesn't mean that we as churches are to sit around saved, sanctified, galvanized, petrified, and then fossilized. That can happen to us. But instead, He wants to do His work, which means He's got to do some house cleaning. Jesus is not about putting dirt under the rugs or trying to hide stuff. One of my sons, man, he says, "I'm going to clean my room." And then you go in there and, this looks pretty good. Until you do some deeper investigation. You look under the bed or you look in the closet. Man, he was good at hiding messes. But that is not what our God does in our lives. He doesn't hide the messes. He wants to really clean up the messes in our lives so that we can truly be like Christ. He pulls out His mop and His spiritual cleaning supplies to work in our lives. Our Father, the Lord God, is a parent that loves us, and He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature, and that is the work that He is doing in our lives. John 1:12 tells us, to all who received Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We are literally part of the family of God through that work of Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 12:7 through 11. This is in the paraphrase, the Message. Don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either. It's the child He loves that He disciplines. The child He embraces, He also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it is training. It is the normal experience of children. May we surrender to God's plans that we don't yet know, and may He change us into what we are not yet like. That is the work that He wants to do, to take us where we're not yet so we may become who we are meant to be. So the first attitude is submission. God, I may not be able to fully understand You, but God, I will trust You. I will submit my life to You. I loved Lisa's children's sermon this morning. And the fact of the matter is, we have an enemy who is after us. But I've always been intrigued by James chapter 4, verse 7. The advice that James gives in that letter to fighting the devil is not, man, I'm going to wallop that devil. Look out, devil, here I come. I'm going to lay you out, man. That is not the description. Here's what it says. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what happens? He sees me, he's like, this is a piece of cake. But he sees Jesus, he's gone. So submit yourselves to God. That's the first one, submission. All right, the second one, the second attitude God wants us to have is pity. Look in the second part of verse 17 of our text. He tells us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Hey, for us who are in Christ, it is a matter of purification. He wants to do the house cleaning. He wants to make us into the image of Christ in our daily walk, in our day after day lives. But for those without Christ, there is a different end. It is not one of glorification. One day we will be taken to heaven and we shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. 1 John 3:2. We shall be like Him. But for those without Christ, there will be a separation from God for all of eternity. And that is the most horrible truth about hell. God is not there. Without God there, there is only suffering. There is only darkness when there is no light. There are those, Cindy and I have, we've been doing some reading about the progressive church, which basically is so much built on feelings instead of on the Scriptures. How does God make me feel? How does my walk with God make others feel? But what often happens is the truth of the gospel is not there. Because the truth of the matter is, when you see your sin, it is offensive. It says of Jesus Christ, He is a stumbling block to those who do not believe. But it says to us who believe, it is the power of God. It is the message that actually changes hearts and lives. I want to share with you, it's part of an article ran across. It's from a female rabbi living in Michigan who wrote a book that she entitled Walking the Way of the Divine Feminine. She begins by praising women who come out because of sexual assault and harassment, how wonderfully courageous they are. But then she veers off and she writes these words. As a rabbi, I've become emboldened by these brave young women to speak a truth that I've known in my heart for a long time, but have been hesitant to share. The time has come for me to step forward. It's time we all acknowledge an overwhelmingly powerful source of shame and silence. The story that begins the Bible, the first one that we learn in Sunday school, the founding story of man and woman upheld for thousands of years by Judeo-Christian religion, is actually the story of the first sexual assault of a woman. The woman's name is Eve, and the perpetrator is God. Now, let me go on. I am not for any of this. I'm just laying out the truth here of what someone else is saying. She writes on, here is a young, beautiful, intelligent woman living in a state of grace. She's hungry, so she does the most natural thing in the world and eats a piece of fruit. For following her instincts, trusting herself, nourishing her body, she is punished. And her punishment? She will never again feel safe in her nakedness. She will never again know her body as a place of sacred sovereignty. I know you guys have heard enough. It's like, really? But listen to her conclusion. This God is not my God. He is a fiction, a man-made myth. The God I believe in is all-loving, a source of life and healing, not shame. Not shame. Hey guys, here's the truth. The gospel is about shame and rebellion and an everlasting hell, but it's also about a Savior and atonement and resurrection and forgiveness and everlasting life in heaven. But you don't get to heaven until you realize you are a sinner and you need a Savior. Without a Savior, you are condemned. I don't care how it makes you feel for me to tell you you are condemned. Well, actually, I don't intentionally want to hurt your feelings. Get mad at God. He's the one that, you know, said you are not allowed to get into heaven with sin. But His love is so immense, He sent His Son, Jesus, to die upon a cross and to provide the one way, the one road to eternal life. That is the gospel. And no matter how you may feel, no matter how you think it may make others feel, there's not healing until you know that you are dying. You must receive Christ. One of my favorite songs, Cindy and I have loved the Gettys and a lot of their music. And one of their songs that many of us are fond of, we've sung it here quite a bit, In Christ Alone. And you know, there are those, specifically in churches, progressive churches, they hate this song. And you know why? It is because of one line in the song. It's this line here. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They want to say that there is no such thing now as the wrath of God. That is an invention of a church who is legalistic, of a church that is condemning, of a church that wants to be judgmental and hurt others and not be accepting. The problem with that is such a church does not recognize sin and a need for a Savior and a need for forgiveness. It is about trying to make people feel comfortable in their sin. But guys, that's not the Scriptures. Paul uses the word wrath at least 15 times in describing the gospel. Let me just share a few of these. Romans 1 verse 18, he writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Here's another one, Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And then one final one, Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from God's wrath through Him. Hey, because a gospel without sin and shame is a gospel without a God who will then forgive sin and shame, it eliminates the reason for a dying Savior. It eliminates the need for a resurrected Lord. So the lost are without a Savior. They refuse to obey the truth of the gospel, and we are to have compassion and pity upon them that they may be saved, that they may discover the forgiveness that the cross is all about. If there was no sin, there would be no need for a Savior. If there was no transgression and brokenness and depravity, there would be no need for the cross. But there is. Second question here of these two, verse 18. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Some have misunderstood this verse. The way it's written, it almost seems to say that, you know, we're working. I'm being a good Christian. I'm being a good church member. And, you know, I'm going to get in there. You know, I used to hear the phrase, by the skin of my teeth. You ever looked how much skin there is on the teeth? Not much. I wouldn't put my trust in the skin of your teeth. He's not talking about our effort in order to reach heaven. It is the work of Jesus Christ, that finished work at Calvary. When He said, "It is finished," He was saying, "I have conquered death through the work of the cross." It was not some kind of confession that is being said by Peter here, that it's how hard we work. Acts 14:22. It says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. What He's simply saying here in this verse is, as we struggle along, we are being held by our God. And He will hold us firmly until we reach His presence. In other words, we are going to have hardships. But those hardships are not our end. Those hardships are merely part of the path as God holds us and carries us forward. It is the same word that's used in Acts 27 where Paul and others are on a ship and it is sailing toward land, and it took many days. And in Acts 20, here's the words it uses. After sailing slowly for many days because of the lack of wind, they finally, with difficulty, arrived. And so what he's actually saying here is, there is difficulty that is ahead as we follow, but He will carry us. He will bring us through. Now, he's really making a comparison here in this verse. Think about it. He said, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's saying, you know, guys, as you sit around and you whine, oh, my life is just so horrible. You just don't know, Pastor, what I got to deal with every day. And he says, hey, listen, when you think about your trials, start thinking about those without Christ. Just think about the destination, the end of the trials. For those of us who are in Christ, we are headed to eternal glory and glorification. For those without Christ, Scripture says hell. Condemnation. We should be broken over those who are without Christ. One author put it this way: they have no foundation, no absolutes, no reason to go on, nothing to hold on to, no one to turn to, no way to calm their fears, no purpose for living, no peace in dying, no Savior. Years ago in a magazine, the Moody Monthly, there was an article that a doctor had written, Dr. Winters, who is a doctor in Chicago, a pediatric surgeon, and he got a call one night at 1 o'clock in the morning that there was a little boy who was seriously injured, and they needed him to come in because of his expertise. He had the best chance of saving this boy's life. He jumped in his car and he said, well, the quickest way to go is through a dangerous part of Chicago where there are gangs, but I think it's worth it. So he begins to drive through that dangerous section of Chicago, and he stops at a red light. And sure enough, when he stops at the red light, a man comes up, opens the door, pulls him out of the car, and he jumps in the car. And this man with a flannel shirt and a gray cap, he takes speeding off down the road, and the doctor's yelling, hey, I've got to get to the hospital to save the life of a boy. But the guy said, I have to go somewhere, and I need your car. And he takes off. Well, the doctor, he tries to get to the hospital. He finally manages to get a taxi 45 minutes later. And so when he gets there, the nurse speaks to him. Everybody's downcast. And here's what the nurse says. You're too late. The boy died 30 minutes ago. You'll find the boy's father down the hall in the chapel. He can't understand why you never came. Dr. Winters immediately headed toward the chapel without any word of explanation to any of his staff. He found the man sitting in the chapel, a man wearing a flannel shirt and a gray cap. And the guy said, why didn't you come? The only one that could have saved his son, he pushed out of his life. We should have pity for the one, the only one that can bring salvation when others reject Jesus Christ, when they consider the gospel of Christ to be foolishness, that message that saves to be mere foolishness. We should have pity because He is the only one. There is no other. There is no other road. There is no other message that will bring life. So, the two attitudes to help us in these end times. Surrender. We don't like it. It's never been my choice. I have my opinions, but oftentimes the Lord says, child, just shut up and surrender. Well, maybe don't say shut up. Maybe I'd read that. But surrender, because submission is critical. He knows I don't. So help, Lord. And the second one is pity. Man, we need to see people lost, broken, in need of hope. They are blind. We get so mad at them. I know I do sometimes. You know, I'm very opinionated, I admit. But you know what? I need a Savior. You need a Savior. They need a Savior. We all need a Savior. Regardless of what we think about one another, we are all made in the image of God. And that image has been marred by the presence of sin, and only Jesus can fix that, can repair and restore broken people. Let me close with these words of a hymn that we're all aware of. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Let's pray. Father, those of us who are part of Your kingdom, Lord, the obvious message is surrender. May we surrender. It is in surrender that victory is found. So, Father, whatever that means in our lives this morning, may we be willing to surrender. And Father, for those who persecute us because of our faith in You, who think we're disgusting, Father, who see what we believe as foolishness. Father, give us compassion. Father, that they need a Savior. They just haven't seen their state of sin. Father, open our eyes that we may love as you want us to love, that we may pray for them. Because without salvation, the end is not glorification, it's condemnation. And so we pray, O God, that you would change our hearts toward those who's hard to love, quite frankly. You've told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Well, that does not come naturally. It must come supernaturally, Lord. And so work in us for your glory. And Father, maybe someone listening online or someone here today that for whatever reason has not become part of the family of God, has not said, Lord, I need you to forgive me. And I know that only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ, who died for me, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and wants to adopt me into the family. And so anyone in that place, what a great time to simply pray, God forgive me, God restore me, Jesus forgive me through the cross that you conquered death on. So, Father, we come to you with all of this. And we worship you. This is a celebration of you, Lord. And as we prepare to stand and sing and obey, submit, surrender, God, have your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.